everybody, as has been mentioned already at least twice, it's the 1st of December. We're in Advent. How exciting. And I've got the privilege of reading our first Bible reading of Advent. And it's from John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And you can find that on page 1063 if you've got a church blue Bible like this. So we're reading from John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Thank you, Abby. Do keep John 1 open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you today. We're going to be working through John 1 over the next three Sunday mornings. And we hope that that will help us understand a bit more about what's going on in the events of Christmas. We understand a bit more about who the Lord Jesus is. My name's George. I'm part of the staff team here. And if you're a guest with us, if you're not normally here, we're so glad to see you. Thanks for coming to be with us today. We trust that the Lord will bless you while you're here. Why don't we ask God's help before we look at the passage? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who speaks. You're the God who addresses us. And so we come to hear from you, to sit under your word today. And Lord, we want to be to have open minds, receptive hearts, ready to hear the things that you'd say to us. We want to see more of the Lord Jesus himself. We want the light to shine into the darkness of our minds and our hearts so that we get to see who he is. Lord, whether we know him already, whether our hearts are being kind of refreshed with him, or whether we don't know him for ourselves, Lord, we pray that you would show us more of Jesus and draw us to him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, as a family, we had the chance to go to the Warner Brothers studios where the Harry Potter films were made. I'm sure some of you down through the years have been there to see those studios. It was a treat for my daughter's birthday. She's a big Harry Potter fan. And it was a great day out. We really enjoyed going. We got to see how the films were made. We got to see some of the sets and the props that were used. We stood in the Great Hall, for those of you who are familiar with the books. We took photographs in front of 4 Privet Drive. We took a stroll down Diagon Alley, all the kind of scenes from the films. Grace and I got to ride a broomstick through London, and we even enjoyed a glass of butterbeer. To get to go behind the scenes was a really good thing to do. Well, over these next 3 weeks, we're going to take a glimpse behind the scenes of the Christmas story, and we're going to look together at John chapter 1. Now, to be honest, you wouldn't go to John 1, you wouldn't go to John's Gospel if you were putting together a Christmas nativity for the kids. There's a distinct lack of angels in this passage. You won't find stars or shepherds. You can't even get a kind of aroma of frankincense or myrrh. No mention, I don't think, of Mary or Joseph. So at first glance, it's a little bit lacking in that bit of Christmas sparkle that you might get from some of the other passages. But if Matthew or Luke's gospel kind of tells you about the facts of the first Christmas, what's going on, John tells you about the meaning of it, what it was all about. John takes you, if you like, behind the scenes. Now, whilst our sort of tour around the studios was a good thing to do, of course, in many ways, it wasn't as exciting as seeing the films. I mean, we got to see a very sort of detailed model of Hogwarts, the castle, but it wasn't full scale. It was kind of, you know, just in a smallish room. Grace and I did fly on broomsticks, but just to be clear, thanks to the magic of the green screen, we didn't actually move anywhere while we were doing that. We weren't really flying. We didn't get to see Daniel Radcliffe, we didn't get to see Emma Watson or anybody else who was in the films that particular day. But when John pulls back the curtain on Christmas, when he shows us behind the scenes of what's going on here in John 1, actually it makes the events more impressive, not less. He wants to introduce us, frankly, to the star of the story. John tells us toward the end of his gospel why he wrote it. Why did he give us this account? He tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, he wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's about believing in Jesus. It's about understanding that he is the divine Son of God, and it's about having life in his name. And I guess across this room, like, we all want life, don't we? I mean, not just physical life, but we want to have life itself, that what life is about. We're thirsting for life. You may have a great Christmas list coming together, things you really want, things you really hope will happen over the Christmas period. But if we could have the gift of life, if we could ensure that everything we did was life-giving, then that would be amazing, wouldn't it, if that were the case? One American writer of the 1800s said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. We're longing for life. We're longing for real life. That's why so much time and attention will go into getting ready for Christmas over the next month. We're just trying to suck life from the best things we can find. And there is some life here. There are some good things to enjoy. You know, we will enjoy the turkey and the tinsel and the Terry's chocolate orange or whatever, but that's all good. But it's all life that fades, isn't it? It's life that doesn't fully satisfy. It's why on the kind of 29th of December, you won't look back and think, well, everything was perfect. It's given me everything I want for, you know, I don't need to celebrate Christmas anymore. I've had the perfect Christmas. There will always be that thirst for more life. And John wants to tell us where real life can be found. Eternal life is the terminology he gives for it. John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So life is found in a relationship with God. Life is found in knowing him. And so as John just takes us behind the scenes of Christmas, he says, look, let me introduce you to the one who is life itself. Let me introduce you to the one who can give you life. Let me just show you Jesus and what he's like. So you ready just to taste, like, sample a little bit of real life today, to come to the one who can give that life, ready to know him better? Well, we get to see a little bit more about him in John 1. Four life-giving things to know about Jesus from these opening few verses. First up, life comes in knowing that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. Somebody has said the book of John is shallow enough for children to be able to paddle in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to be able to swim in. And there are some pretty deep waters, to be honest, as we open up this passage and in verse 1. Verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As John unfolds his gospel, it's pretty clear the Word is a reference to Jesus. Before he became a man. So verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We read here first in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word. If you go to the other gospel accounts, they all begin with the sort of start of Jesus' human life, or they begin with a genealogy, but John looks to a kind of different time horizon altogether. John goes back right into the sort of depths of eternity. And he deliberately starts here. He deliberately echoes the beginning of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, when he says, in the beginning. That's how the book of Genesis begins. Jesus says, you know, at the start of everything, when things began, the Word was. He was already there. So as one scholar has kind of loosely translated it, when all things began, the Word was already in existence. However far back you go, however far back you travel, you can never find a time when the Word did not exist. He has always been. One of the most famous disputes in early church history was between Arius and Athanasius. If you were here for On Track a few weeks ago, we talked about it then. It was back in the 4th century AD, and the dispute was basically over whether Jesus was fully God, like the Father. And Arius famously said, referring to God the Son, referring to the Word, that there was a time when he was not. That's what Arius said. But that's not what John says. It's not what John says in John 1:1. In verse 14, he will say the Word became flesh. There was a change, if you like, at that point. But in verse 1, he says, in the beginning, the Word was. He was already there. The Word always was. But also the Word was God. John makes it really crystal clear for us. He couldn't sort of say it any more plainly. The Word was God. He's not only there just at the beginning, he's also God. It doesn't say the Word was a God or the Word was divine. There are good arguments here why in the original language the right translation is the Word was God. And this is one of a collection of about 10 verses or so, 10 passages that directly speak to the fact that Jesus is God. So John here, opening verse, right up front, unapologetically teaches that the Word, the one who became flesh, the one he knows as Jesus Christ, that he is God from eternity. The question is, why does he tell us that stuff? Why do we need to know that? Why do we need to know that Jesus is God in order to know real life? Why does that matter? Well, he tells us that because he wants us to worship and to adore Jesus. One writer has said on this opening verse that John intends the whole of his gospel to be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. And if that is not true, then this book is blasphemous. If Jesus is not God, then we really ought to throw John's gospel away and not read it or look at it. You see, if Jesus is just the greatest man who ever lived, but not God, then to worship him is blasphemy. To sing some of the songs we've sung this morning would be blasphemy. Christianity says really clearly Jesus is God. And there's no kind of halfway house in what we think about that. There's no sort of mid-position. There's no kind of thinking that Jesus is like an inspirational character or is very admirable and we should kind of take him seriously and kind of pay attention a bit to what he says, or that he's a tremendous teacher or an incredible example or some man who is exceptional and amazing and impressive. Now, the Bible says beyond all of that, he must be worshipped because he's God. And if he's God and he should be worshipped, then he lays claim on the entirety of your life and on every aspect of your life. There is no neutral position on Jesus. Guys, in this room, we are all made to be worshippers. That's how we're designed. That's how we're wired. All of us worship. Whether you would say you are religious or not, whether church is a really unfamiliar thing to you or not, we all worship. We all give our hearts, our time, our energy. We give ourselves to something. And so the only question is not do we worship, but who do we worship or what do we worship? Where do we give ourselves to? What gets life from us? What do we look to draw life from? You see, life only comes when we worship one who is grand enough and big enough and majestic enough. When we worship something that is too small and too insignificant, when we give our hearts to idols, there's no life there. Oh yeah, it might feel like life in the temporary, it might feel life just for a moment, but we are made for more than that. We are made to worship the God who made us. And that's why when our eyes are sort of open to who Jesus is, then our hearts are drawn to him. And we know he's the source of life. Because to build our life on something else, to build our life on our stuff, what we have, or to build our life on our success, what we achieve, or to build our life on our what we're going to do with our Christmas bonus, or even our family, none of that is anywhere near big enough to fill our hearts and give us life. But Jesus is. Jesus is big enough. Jesus is great enough. He is the one that our restless hearts ache for, whether we know it or not, because he is God. And so we'll never exhaust him. We'll never find Jesus coming up short. We will never find that Jesus lets us down, because he is the God who made us. So can I just ask you just to think through in your own minds and hearts, what are you running to for life and joy that is not him? What are you looking to for hope and security and well-being and a sense of comfort or security or whatever it might be? Are you running to stuff? Are you running away from other things, running away from pain maybe? It's Jesus we want to be going to. It's Jesus who is the one who is to center our life around, to make our decisions by reference to him. So life comes in knowing that Jesus is God. Secondly, life comes in knowing that Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. John makes a distinction here between the word and between God. So the word was with God in the beginning, verse 2. John is saying that the word was in close relationship with God the Father. He was with God in the beginning. That's a relationship that goes right back into eternity. It never had a starting day. That word with is sometimes translated as to or towards. And some have kind of suggested it kind of gives the picture of the Father and the Word being sort of face to face together. And that may be so, but it's also interesting when this particular word is translated with, it's nearly always in the context of a person. This is a relationship. We've got an eternal relationship here between two persons, between Father and Son. And then one more thing into the mix that John throws in is he uses this term, the Word, here. He doesn't talk so much about sort of Father and Son here, but he talks about the Word. And why does he use the Word? Well, because Word is God's revelation of himself. Word gives the idea of God speaking, God disclosing himself, God wanting to be known. You know, to know someone, they must communicate with us, mustn't they? You meet somebody new just over coffee outside at the end of the service. They've got to speak, haven't they, to convey who they are and things about them. They must speak. And that's what God has done in Jesus. God has spoken about himself. It's in Jesus that God has made himself knowable, accessible, spoken to us. Which means this morning, if you want to know more of what God is like, if you want to know what his character is like, if you want to know how God would respond to things, then you need to take a look at Jesus and what Jesus does. You don't have to kind of scrunch up your brain and try and reason out what God is like and think through about what God's character might be like. No, if you look into the face of Jesus, if you see what he's like, if you see how he is described in these different gospel accounts, then we are looking at God himself. And Jesus is not the sort of like the pleasant face of God. He's not one side of what God is like. When we see Jesus interacting through the Gospels, it is God interacting with people. So he shows us exactly God's compassion and exactly what God's goodness is like and exactly the depth of God's purity and God's patience and God's heart. There's not like a sort of tissue paper difference between them, Father and Son. Look at Jesus and you see what God is like. Look at Jesus and see what the Father is like. You know, when you watch a film, you see an actor playing a part, don't you? So back to Daniel Radcliffe playing Harry Potter. That was a character full of courage. But I have no idea whether Daniel Radcliffe in reality is a courageous man. Maybe he is, maybe not. But when Jesus walks through on the real roads of ancient Israel, he is not playing a part. Has he interacted with leaders and lepers and with a woman at the well and with the traitor in the garden? When he stands before Pilate, he's not playing a part. He's displaying exactly what God is like. If you want to know more about God and his character and his ways, get familiar with the Word in the flesh. Get familiar with Jesus. Read those gospel accounts. It's not like Jesus is some kind of artist's impression of what God is like. It's not like he's a close best guess. He says it's exactly what the Lord God is like. So life comes in knowing that Jesus reveals God. Thirdly, life comes in knowing that Jesus made everything. Jump back into the text, verse 3. This is what we read. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In simple terms, the Word made everything, which is a theme other New Testament writers pick up. Paul expands on this in Colossians 1. He listed out what those created things were. It was, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all those different things. All things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Father created through the Son. So the terminology of the Son as the Word makes so much sense. Because remember back, Genesis, how did God create? It was God's powerful Word that he used. God said, let there be light, and then there was light. Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made. And so John now tells us that that Word of God is also a person. If you take a look at that second half of verse 3, maybe that feels like it doesn't really add very much. Nothing was made that has been made. It's almost though as if John anticipates some of the debates that will come. At times it has been acknowledged that Jesus is first. He was the first thing created, and then everything else was made through him. But John is underlining, no, it's not that Jesus was the first thing created and then everything else came from him. He wasn't created. He isn't created. He's the creator. Everything in the universe divides into creator and created, and that's where the Word is, in the creator category. Verse 4 tells us, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, which is not an easy verse to understand. So let me just suggest what I think it means. Light and life are going to be some important metaphors that John uses through his gospel. Jesus will describe himself as the light of the world. He'll describe himself as the resurrection and the life. And normally those images are about rescue and salvation and all those kind of things, but I think here, just in verse 4, he's still on this creation theme. And I think the point is this. It is not just that Jesus has made everything, which he has. It is that Jesus is the one who keeps everything. He's the ongoing source of life. In him was life. The Word not only makes it all, but he sustains it all. This room continues. We continue. Because the Word at this very moment is upholding this room by the word of his power. John also says this life was the light of all mankind, which I think means that the whole universe reflects Jesus' life. In other words, the created universe displays and reveals God. It bears his stamp, it bears his mark. Romans 1 speaks about the creation revealing what God is like. And so that means everybody we know, everybody we meet, experiences some level of enlightenment in the sense that they get to see something of God from what they know of this world. Every one of us knows and understands some things about God and his world from the things he's made. What difference does it make to know that the pre-incarnate Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything? Like what's the payback of that? What's the cash value of that for us today? Let me give you a couple of implications of it. Firstly, this, that Christians know the fundamental truth about everything in our world and everything in our universe. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, says the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. That's what Hawking said was the kind of aim of everything he was studying and others of his peers. Well, one Christian writer says that from a theological perspective, the theory is a person, Jesus Christ. The universal thing that describes the whole universe is Jesus Christ. I did a physics A-level back in the day, like some of you. I suspect some of you in the room are still working your way through physics. I don't remember much, to be honest. I don't really care about that. I don't suppose many of us in the room know an awful lot about physics at all. As long as gravity still keeps working, we're kind of happy. But, you know, we're not too fussed about whether we know anything about the theory of relativity or whatever it might be. There is an awful lot, isn't there, that many non-Christians discover about our world, which is true and really helpful. We should appreciate what they uncover about the world that Christ has made. But if you're a Christian, you know something that escapes many of those who work really, really hard trying to understand how the universe works. This is what you know, that it's a created universe, that it's sustained actively by Jesus. We know that everything depends on him every moment of the day. We have a universal worldview, that this is created and made by him. A truth that sums up everything from one perspective. So we know something that is true about every single thing that we encounter and come across, that it's made by Christ and it belongs to Christ and that it's for his glory. And that means we can look at everything with really different eyes. You know, with all the mystery and the complexity of the world we live in, and the more we discover, the more we realise we just, how much we don't know. With all that mystery, we know that it's our Father's world and it belongs to Jesus. So theories will come and theories will go and science moves on, but it will always be true that everything in our universe was made by him and for him. Which is not to say we don't understand more about the way Jesus designed the universe to operate. If you're here doing your physics PhD, if that's your particular thing, that's good to be involved with. But it means at the end of every day of study, you can worship. You can speak to God about the things you've discovered and learned, and you can praise God for it because he's the author of it. He's the creator of it. You are thinking God's thoughts after him, as Kepler, the astronomer, put it. But second implication of knowing that Jesus made everything is it means we know that the creation matters, as in it's really important. It's interesting as you go through John's gospel that Jesus' creative power comes out again and again and again. So just take, for example, the very first miracle. It's John chapter 2, just one chapter on. That first miracle, what is it? It's turning water into wine at a wedding. It's a creation miracle. I mean, water into wine is what happens in creation, isn't it? Just takes a long time. Jesus speeds up the process. It's a creation miracle. John 6, the feeding of the crowd, taking bread and fish and multiplying it and feeding 5,000 people. It's a creation miracle. He gives sight to a man who is born blind. He raises Lazarus' dead body. He repairs and restores creation. That's what he's about. What's the point of that? This world, as he's made it, really matters. Real life is not about somehow escaping this world and freeing ourselves from the material things, as people have at times have thought. It's not the physical that holds us back. It's not the physical that's our problem. The Bible begins with this. In the beginning, God created, creation which was a good thing. And it doesn't end with disembodied spirits. It doesn't end with our spirits released from our bodies and inhabiting some kind of wispy, ethereal sort of heaven. Guys, our hope is not heaven when we die. That's not our hope. Our hope is new heaven, new earth, new creation, new bodies living in them. Our hope is restoration of the creation. Salvation is not trying to escape creation, but it's to have it restored. What that means is, in the present, we're able to enjoy what God has made and to give thanks for it. Life is not found in idolizing creation and sort of sucking too much life out of it, but neither is life found in despising and ignoring the creation. No, God made it, which means it's good. It's good. We don't need to be afraid of what God has made. You know, we don't need to be afraid of new technologies. We're just uncovering what Jesus has already built into our world. We can enjoy, like we can enjoy good food. Come along to the Christmas dinners over this week ahead. That's a good thing to do, to enjoy those things. We can enjoy good company. We can enjoy good Christmas TV if you can find it. You can enjoy playing your PlayStation. You can enjoy a walk on a frosty morning. You can enjoy your Boxing Day sport, whatever it is. To know that Jesus is the source of life and the one who made it all means we can enjoy it properly, because we can be thankful for it and not try and suck too much life out of it, but enjoy those things with gratitude and praise to him. So life comes then in knowing that Jesus is God, and that Jesus reveals God, and that Jesus made it all. And then fourth and lastly, life comes in knowing that Jesus conquers the darkness. One final text to look at, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Feels like verse 5 is a little bit of a shift. It's a little bit of an overlap, really. There's still creation stuff going on. I mean, think back to Genesis 1. What was the beginning of Genesis 1? The first thing God did, what he created, well, he expelled the darkness, didn't he? He called and said, let there be light. And when that light shone in the darkness, well, the darkness couldn't overcome it. The light was victorious. It shone. Genesis 1 is that beginning of chaos to cosmos. It's the work of God bringing order and design and pattern. But there's something else here. Because as we've already said, John uses light and dark in his gospel to represent good and evil. So if you look down to verse 9, Jesus is described there as the true light, the one who comes into a dark world. And John's gospel from here on out is a story of increasing hostility and darkness. As Jesus comes onto the scene and as hostility begins to grow, the darkness grows against him. And so eventually he's betrayed, and eventually he's arrested, and eventually he's tried and sentenced and even executed to death on a cross. And do you remember what happens on the cross? Well, the darkness descends. The hour when darkness reigned. It seems as if the light is going out at that point. It seems as if the light is about to be extinguished, that the darkness is going to win in those hours on the cross. And you really do not need me to tell you this morning that we live in a really dark world. We live in a world where darkness threatens all the time, where people that we love suffer terribly, where we face difficulty and disappointment in our work or our study or what we're trying to do with our lives, where we know loneliness, so when we know rejection, where relationships go wrong, where there's conflict, where there are pressures on us, where it's a world where there's corruption and injustice, where there's poverty and oppression, where there are awful things, where there are unspeakable things. There's darkness in our world, and that would be bad enough, and yet there's also darkness in our hearts. There's guilt and there's shame. There's those things, as we've said, that we want to forget but we can't forget. There are the dark rooms in our lives where we retreat when things just get tough and difficult for us. Idols that we thought we dealt with that just come back and bite us again. Darkness we've not even begun to imagine or to see. With all that darkness, in the darkness of our world and the darkness of our own lives and hearts, how can we possibly know life? Well, we know life because we know that there is no darkness that can overcome the true light. So that Jesus' light, that light will always burn, and that light overcomes the darkness. And so even at the end of John's gospel, even as the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate thought they'd put out the light, he was extinguished. As they laid his body in a tomb, even as the darkness of death seemed to have won, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. That was Friday. But the song continues, then bursting forth in glorious day, out from the grave he rose again, Darkness could not win. Darkness could take him, but darkness could not hold him. The darkness could not overcome him. And he burst forth in that glorious light, risen, never to die again, conquering. And if he can defeat death, if death can't keep hold of him, then everything bad and everything destructive he will overcome. I mean, even at the point where it feels like his light is going out as he hangs on the cross, in some ways that's the part where his light shines the brightest. I mean, that's a display of his glory. Darkness has descended around him. And yet the dying thief saw the light. The centurion saw the light, even in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And the darkness never will. The darkness never will. No matter how bad things look in our world, no matter how many conflicts or difficulties or dangers, no matter how messed up, no matter how damaged our hearts are, no matter how empty or frustrating or difficult our lives become, no matter how black or dark or bad our past has been, no matter how far you are from God this morning, some of you might be at your absolute lowest ebb with God from this past 12 months. However much you fought against him, his light can shine into our lives and into our hearts. The darkness of our hearts won't defeat him. He won't be beaten. He can't be beaten. I mean, Satan may gain the odd victory in your life. He may win the odd battle or two, but he will not win the war. Satan can't win. I mean, even the mini victories of Satan will eventually be seen to be to Jesus' glory. I mean, that is power beyond power, isn't it? If even when your enemy seems to be winning, you are actually triumphing. And that's why there can be life even in the sorrow, life in the heartbreak, life in the darkness we know, because there is genuine life with Jesus. Do you know that? Do you have that life? It's not everything now. The fullness of that life is still to come. But there is life in him. Are you living life for him now? Are you centered on him? Or have you centered on something that is way too small to bear the weight of your life? Only he is, because only he is God. Are you captivated by him? Is he the one who keeps showing you what God is like? Are you thankful for everything that kind of takes place in life? The things that you know that bring you joy because you know they were made by him and for him? And are you trusting him in the darkness? Trusting that one day he will expel all the darkness of our world and all the darkness of our hearts? Because he is life and he is light to us. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the Word, the one who is life and the one who brings light. And Lord, we want to gaze upon you today. We want to trust that you are not just the best of us, but different and distinct from us. Like us in our human flesh, but totally unique in your deity. We want to come again to the Gospels and walk through them and see what you're like and know that this is what our God is like. We want to look with fresh eyes on our world and know that it's a world made by you and sustained by you. And we want to have confidence that even when the darkness seems almost overpowering, that, Lord, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you that the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of our world is not too much for you, that your light triumphs over it. And we pray that that will be the case in each of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our last couple of songs this morning pick up on the theme of Jesus as light and Jesus as life for us. Let's stand and sing together.